Jesus calls all to come to him. The call of Jesus to saving faith is to all who would hear. Not just to a few, not just to the select individuals, but to all who would hear. And he receives all who would come to him, who would believe in him. And so as we look at this passage this morning, that's what I want to see this morning as we see this passage. Jesus' grace, Jesus' love and mercy reaches out to this woman caught in adultery, but also to the Pharisees caught in their sin of hypocrisy. So as we look at this passage, I want to look at three things. The accusation of the Pharisees, the response of Jesus, and then finally the result for the woman caught in adultery. So the result for the adulteress. If you have a bulletin, you'll see those points in the bulletin. So firstly, the accusation of the Pharisees. Jesus had been speaking, if you remember, in John chapter 7, if you were here last time, in John chapter 7, they were at the great feast, one of the great feasts at least, the feast of booths, or the feast of tabernacles, as it was called as well. And on the very last day of the feast, Jesus, it says, cried out with a loud voice, "If anyone who thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And very interestingly, right at the beginning of this passage, verse 2, early in the morning, Jesus goes to the temple, and what does he do there? He, as it were, pours out the water for those who are thirsty to drink. People come to him. People flock to hear, and they're thirsty. They want to have their thirst quenched. And so you can almost picture, can't you, the scene, Jesus sitting there and all the crowd kind of around him, listening intently. And as they're listening intently, they hear in the background some kind of, you know, some noise, some kerfuffle, a commotion. And that commotion slowly makes its way to the front of the crowd. And they find some of these angry, pious, haughty rulers shoving this woman in front of them, probably still trying to dress herself, full of shame and overwhelmed, trying to hide herself, but not being allowed to, with these Pharisees pushing her in front of them, and finally she collapses in front of Jesus, and these angry men staring down at her and staring at Jesus with angry eyes. You know, you can imagine, if I may say, you can imagine being this woman. No doubt there were people in the crowd that knew her, maybe knew her family. The local gossip mill has probably started already. It's first century Jerusalem. You don't get the stuff in the papers, you get them through the gossip mill, right? I mean, how else is news spread around? What will her family say? What will her mother say? Now, that might be a bit overdramatic, maybe a bit of license, but it does kind of paint the scene a little bit, doesn't it? And as our eyes turn to the Pharisees, we hear them start to talk. Look at verse 4. They say, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the very act of adultery. We got her. Now, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? The law of Moses says, stone her. What do you say?" It's a trap, right? Verse 6. I mean, you don't have to read verse 6 to realize that they're after something. These Pharisees, we've met them before. We've met these rulers before. They're after Jesus' blood. They've wanted, in chapter 5 already, they wanted to get rid of him, persecute him, and then they want to kill him. And so they've come not because they're concerned about the law, not because they're concerned about ridding Jerusalem of adultery, but they're concerned about getting rid of Jesus. So it's a trap. Now, the trap is Jesus needs to uphold the law. He's been telling people that the law, that he hasn't come to abolish the law, right? He's come to fulfill the law. And if Jesus is so concerned about the law, surely he realizes that the law needs to be upheld. So, do we stone her? If Jesus says no, well, then he'll be denounced as a fraud. You know, get rid of him. I mean, we don't, you know, people won't follow him anymore because after all, he doesn't really uphold the law. On the other hand, if Jesus says, well, we'd better stone her, then it could be one of two things. I'm not sure exactly what it would be, but the one thing is, of course, that you have the Roman rulers there. They won't allow anybody to execute anybody unless they have the Romans' permission. Well, actually, the Romans would have to do that. We know that later on when Jesus was executed, of course, even the chief priest had to go to the Roman leader, Pilate, at the time to get Jesus executed. But also it could be Jesus is known for his compassion. Jesus is known for the fact that he reaches out to the sinners and the prostitutes and the tax collectors, those people that everybody else had kind of wiped away to the edges of society that nobody else wanted anything to do with. Jesus had reached out to them. And if Jesus were to say, well, stone her, then they also will leave him. Either way, it's a trap. Now, of course, as we read the story, immediately our hackles are raised, right? I mean, what's going on here? The first question we ask is, where's the man? Right? I mean, where is he? You got to smell a rat here. There's only the woman here. I mean, there could be a number of explanations. The first being the guy was a bit faster running and he ran away, which is highly unlikely, but could be. Maybe worse would be that the man was complicit in this whole trap. Or maybe even worse, the man was so important they didn't want to get him into trouble. Still, where's the man? The point being, of course, that these Pharisees, as I mentioned before, these Pharisees weren't concerned at all about the law. Now, don't get me wrong, these Pharisees were, in a sense, concerned about the law. Pharisees was a party of the Jewish people who had a desire to keep the law. They weren't the liberals of the day. I've mentioned this a number of times, but it is important to remember because we point the finger at these Pharisees very easily and quickly. But that they were the conservatives of the day. They weren't amongst the liberals. They weren't kind of throwing God's word under the bus. They were serious about God's word. They were serious about God's law. But in their seriousness in following God's law, there was also pride in their hearts, right? Because the people listened to them, the people looked up to them, and the people followed them. And now this rabbi, this teacher from the backwaters of Galilee, this carpenter was coming along and crowds were following him. They wanted to keep their position among the people. They wanted to feel good about themselves and for the people to feel good about them. We're a bit better than they are, and definitely better than this woman caught in adultery. And so this is a threat to Jesus. But as we see this threat, there's one thing that these Pharisees haven't counted on, and that is when you come into the presence of Jesus, you are treading on very dangerous ground. When you come into the presence of Jesus, you're treading on very dangerous ground. They look squeaky clean. But Jesus is about to show them for who they really are. And as we just think about that, we'll look at that in a few moments, but as we think about that, and as we've kind of painted a picture of what's going on here, we realize this is not that far away from home. We're not that far away from our own hearts. I trust you find it easy to identify with the woman. Now, you might not have been caught in the very act of adultery, but are you and am I not capable of what she has done? You know, it's very easy to look at the world and to look at the university students and the toga parties and all the immorality that goes on there and think, well, I'm not like them. Or maybe our colleague who's on his third or fourth partner or spouse, But of course we know Jesus himself said, you don't just have to commit adultery, the act of adultery. You can lust in your heart and you've broken that commandment. We've lusted. We've seen on our TV screens or our internet and seen all kinds of things, and our hearts have wondered where they shouldn't have. Right? But maybe we also need to remember what keeps us from living that lifestyle. Why do we not do that? Why do we live like this and not live like that? Is it not what God has done? Is it not the grace and the mercy of God? Is it not God's grace that is the very, if I may say, thin, but also big thread that keeps us from that life? The point is, we are very capable of where this woman is at. But then also, we're very capable of doing exactly what the Pharisees did. I mean, we see it in that in our lives every day. We empathize with them. I mean, how easy to pick up stones and throw, right? Not physically. But what we say about others, just talked about them, those uni students, that colleague, that, and we point our finger and we forget that but by the grace of God, that is me. Our mind has already condemned the university students, the neighbors, the our society. And haven't even talked about gossip in the church or anything like that. The point is, we're really not that far away from either of these characters, the woman caught in adultery or the Pharisees. So what does Jesus do about this? We look at that secondly, the response of Jesus. Well, Jesus' response is very interesting. Verse 6, at the end of verse 6, Jesus bends down and he writes on the ground. Isn't that great? He bends down and he writes on the ground. Because everybody wants to know, what was he writing, right? What was he writing? I mean, and there's all kinds of speculation out there. What you know, it could have been this, could have been that, could have been, you know, and it's wonderful. It's great. Makes for great reading what some people have come up with. Some others go down the track of why was Jesus writing on the ground, which maybe is a little bit more pertinent. Why was he writing on the ground? Some said it's just such brazen hypocrisy. Jesus had to collect his thoughts, maybe. But I wonder if Jesus is not giving them an opportunity to back away. Because in a sense, that's exactly what he does here. He writes on the ground and they think they've got him. Right? Because they keep asking him, verse 7, they continue to ask. You can almost imagine the scene, because Jesus is writing on the ground. They've just asked him this question. He's not answering it. And they're thinking, we've got him. I think we've got him. He doesn't know how to answer. And so they keep asking, well, come on, well, come up with your answer. Tell us what you're thinking. And so finally he does. He stands up and he says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. As I mentioned before, when you come into the presence of Jesus, you come on very dangerous ground. Dangerous in the sense that he knows your heart. He knows your life. Right at the beginning of John's Gospel, in John chapter 2, at the end of John chapter 2, if you want to turn there, 887 is the page number. End of John chapter 2, verse 24. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And in verse 25, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knows what's going on. He knows the heart of man. And so he knows where to place his finger on the problem of the Pharisees. We'll deal with the problem of the woman in a minute. But he knows where to put his finger on the problem of the Pharisees. He gets to the heart of the matter. Let him who is without sin be the first to cast a stone. What's going on in your life is what Jesus is, as it were, saying. Really, like in the dark secrets of your life, and in those cupboards that you only open at night and never kind of get to see the light of day. Nobody else gets to look there. What's really going on there? Are you without sin? Is any one of you guiltless before the law of God? So if you're without sin, cast the first stone. Jesus is, as it were, confronting them because they're ignoring their own sin, right? They're willing to judge and to condemn someone else without mercy, without realizing first for themselves where they're at. So they slowly, eventually drop their stones and slink away. When Jesus addresses us, he shows us who we are. There's no safe ground, you might say. There's no kind of places to hide because he sees right through us. You know, we're pretty good at filling ourselves with this kind of self-righteous fog. And I call it a self-righteous fog because when the self-righteousness wells up in us, it is kind of a fog because we can't see where we're really at, what's going on in our own hearts, what's going on in our lives. And Jesus comes, as it were, with a searchlight, with a deep penetrating torch, and he shines in all those places that haven't been exposed for a long time. And he clears out the fog. Now the question is, did these men realize that? Did they see their sin? Did they confess their sin? Is that why they kind of moved away? Maybe, maybe not. They'd been outsmarted, that's for sure. We know later on they went and they, later on as we make our way through the Gospel of John, we realize that, yes, we realize that they try to kill him again. So I think they just thought they'd been outsmarted, basically, and they kind of went away to plan their next attack, as it were. But when you encounter Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, what happens? You see your sin exposed. Rather than have this kind of self-righteous attitude, at least I'm not as bad as them, like the Pharisees, you're exposed. And the shocking thing is, as we so often see in the Gospels, you get these two contrasts. Because these are the religious leaders. They knew the law. They knew the Bible inside out. And they slink away. And this woman who'd been caught in the act of adultery, this sinner, she stays there. Now look at that thirdly, the result for the adulteress. Because Jesus was writing on the ground. Remember that. He's writing on the ground. And these people are going away. Jesus himself says, he stands up, he says, where are they? Where are the people that condemned you? That kind of slowly made their way away, quietly, without, as it were, Jesus seeing them. Now, no doubt Jesus did know. But that's what happened, right? So why didn't she do that as well? Isn't that an interesting question? Why didn't she kind of slink away? The crowd were around her. She could have kind of, maybe the crowd didn't allow her, or I'm not sure, but she, for some reason, is rooted to the ground. She stays by the judge because that's what Jesus is. He's the judge. He's the only sinless one. He's the one that could have picked up the stones and thrown it at her. She stays by the judge, the one who accuses her. He does, because he says, you're a sinner. Well, she doesn't quite say in those words, but you're a sinner as well. So this Jesus is her accuser, he's her judge, but he's also her savior. And I'll put to you, that's why she stayed there. She's guilty. Jesus doesn't let her off the hook. He says she's a sinner, but he says, I do not condemn you. Aren't they words of liberation to her? Here is her judge. Here is the one who could have thrown his stones at her. And he says, I do not condemn you. Why? Why could he say that? It wasn't because he was sweeping sin under the carpet, just pushing it to the back end. Don't worry about that. We'll forget that ever happened. No. God would not be God if he swept sin under the carpet. How could he say that? I do not condemn you. Well, if you've been part of this church for a while, you know the answer to that. If you haven't, you might know the answer as well. But the answer is that Jesus would take the stones. Jesus would take her stones. He would be put to death for her. Jesus is the one who took the spear. Jesus is the one who took the nails for her. Jesus is the one who took the crown of thorns. He paid it all. He took her sin. He became the adulteress. He became sin so that she might not be condemned and she might be the righteousness of God. The stones meant for her ended up on Jesus. And so you see, each one of us, like this woman, we stand condemned before God. We might be the Pharisees, or we might be the woman caught in adultery, or anything in between, or anything outside of that for that matter as well. We stand condemned. And Jesus has every right now, to throw the stones, to pick up the stones, and to put us to death. And the question is, what will you do with that? Because you're exposed before him. I'm exposed before him. But what will we do? Will we slink away like the Pharisees? Find a place to hide? Try another tack? Hide over it? Hide over the sin? Ignore the problem? Or will we be like the woman? The woman who stood next to her accuser, who stood by her judge, and who stood there, as it were, naked and ashamed. But there, she knew, was the only place for mercy. You see, the gospel writer John, he, remember, if you have been part of this series in this church, John says, I have written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the Jesus where we find life, true life, the only life. One more thing, right at the end of verse 11. Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. There's great words of liberation and joy. And then he says, go, and from now on, sin no more. Sin no more. If someone had just saved you from stoning, if someone has just taken the stones for you, if someone has just died so that you would not have to die, is he not the one you want to hang around? Is he not the one that you want to be like? You see, when this woman hears these words, from now on, sin no more, they're not a harsh command, are they? He's just redeemed her. He's saved her. They're not a harsh command. They're a loving directive. This is how you live. This will give you hope. This will give you peace. He knows best. I'll do it. So again, who do you identify with this morning? The Pharisees, the leaders, with an overwhelming disapproval of other people. a desire to live according to the law, but in so doing, pointing your fingers at others who aren't quite keeping up to keeping crossing over the mark. Or maybe you're like the adulterous woman. Or maybe you're a bit of both. Where do you go? Well, you go to the God who exposes us. You go to the God who knows you inside out. You go to the God who willingly takes the stones for you. You go to this Jesus who said, as we read in verse 12, I am the light of the world. You want to know this Jesus, go to him and find your forgiveness. It will not be comfortable. It will not be a bed of roses. He will expose what is in you, but he will give you mercy. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for who Jesus is. We thank you that he willingly came and gave himself for his people. Lord, here this morning, either here in this building or online, we're all like the Pharisees. We're all like this woman. In many ways, none of us are exempt. And so would you so work in each heart, whether we have been far away from you, whether we are far away from you, or whether we're seeking you earnestly, would you grant us to be like this woman and go into the presence of Jesus where we are exposed, where we see our sin, and where it is very, very uncomfortable. But Father, would you grant us to find mercy and healing in our time of need? Thank you. We praise you for this Redeemer, for this Savior. Would you grant him to be our Savior, truly, in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.